We encourage people to take advantage of the reading list that we have for you, that if you'll follow that, you'll read through the New Testament in 3 months. You'll notice that as you read that, you know, don't take it for granted and assume that it's going to start in the book of Matthew and go through Matthew in order. It's all mixed up. In fact, it starts in Mark. And you might say, I was going to do that and forgot, and here a whole week has gone by. That's okay. Your 3 months can start whenever you get it started. But I hope that you'll take advantage of that and read that, and not just read it through in 3 months, but when you've completed it, then read it again in 3 months. And it's not to say that we want to neglect the Old Testament at all, but we certainly want to be very familiar with the New Testament, because that, of course, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the revelation of really the Old Testament and what it was pointing to. And maybe you can read it through a couple times and then go back and begin reading the Old Testament once again. But it's important that we have a knowledge, a ready knowledge of the New Testament, so that as we're talking to people about their soul, that we'll have a better memory of where these passages can be found. And tonight I want to talk about the relevancy of the Bible. Sometimes people make an argument, well, I don't know if the Bible's even relevant to us today. You know, it was written thousands of years ago and in a completely different kind of culture than what we have today, and maybe the Bible just doesn't apply to us today. I'd like to address that tonight, and it's something that's going to come up in conversation when you're talking to people about the Bible and about their soul and that type of thing. And sometimes when people don't want to do what the Bible tells us to do, they'll try to dismiss the Bible with arguments like that, and you should be able to answer those arguments and to give them something to think about. And so that's the design of this particular lesson. The first thing that you might want to impress upon someone of that offering that argument is that God and His Word has not changed. You know, if they're saying, well, you know, it's a different culture, therefore God's probably modified His law a little bit. You know, we modify our laws in our country and so forth, and so maybe God's modified His law. Well, maybe He has and maybe He hasn't, but what does He have to say about that? If God's talked about that, then we ought to listen to what He has to say about it. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, He says, I am the Lord, I do not change. God hasn't changed. In Hebrews 13 and verse 8, we're told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As He was in the past, He is today, and He will be in the future. Not only has He not changed, He's not going to change. A lot of time has passed since the Bible was written, but that doesn't mean that God has changed. In fact, these two passages tell us that He hasn't, and He's not going to. But it's also true that a lot of time passed during the writing of the Bible. You know, we've often talked about the fact that it took about 1,600 years to write the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in different periods of time by different men and different backgrounds and all of those things. And yet those holy men of God wrote and spoke as they were led by the Holy Spirit. So it took a long period of time to write the Bible, and yet the God that we have at the end of the Bible was the same God that we had at the beginning of the Bible. He didn't change in those 1,600 years, and He hasn't changed in the 2,000 years since the Bible's been written, and He's not going to change. Time has an effect upon man, but time brings changes to individuals and to cultures, but God exists outside of time. He's not bound by time. He existed before time existed. He will exist after time is gone, and there is no more keeping of time. Time has not had any effect on God, and it will not. God has not grown any more loving through the centuries. And God has not become any more tolerant of sin through the centuries. In fact, that's a point that you can make from Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, where we're told to behold the goodness and the severity of God. Paul is writing to the Romans and he's saying, now look, you all realize that the natural branches of the tree of Israel, that they were, some of them were broken off so that you Gentiles could be grafted in. And why were they broken off? Well, they were broken off because of unbelief. And he says, same principle is true with you Gentiles who become Christians. That if you become unbelievers, you can be broken off too. But the point is that Paul is referring to what happened with Israel, and he's saying that can happen with it. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. It's the same God. We're the same people. I've made the point many times. People are people no matter where or when they live. And that's why you can go to different countries and you can reason with people, because people are people. If somebody doesn't have their own agenda that they're trying to promote, you can be reasonable with people because people are people. God is the same for us today as He was that you read about in the Bible. Maybe God's changed. God says He doesn't change. Maybe His Word has changed. God says His Word doesn't change. God's Word has not changed. Psalm 119 and verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." When God says it, that settles it. It's not going to change. The things that God condemned throughout His Word for 2,000 years ago are still condemned as sin today. Just because society has accepted living together and adultery and divorce and remarriage and homosexuality, abortion, the list can go on and on and on, doesn't mean that God accepts it. Society has changed. Cultures have changed. God's Word has not changed. What becomes acceptable in culture does not necessarily become acceptable with the words of, with God. And it's condemned by His Word. Some attempt to justify changes in the work and worship of the church. The role of women, the roles within the home, claiming that instructions in the Bible were written for a culture different from ours. Doesn't make any difference. What He said about it is what settles it. In Jude 1 or Jude verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith, not our faith. The faith, the one and only faith that comes by hearing the Word of God, was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all time. It's settled. It's not going to change. There can be no updates, no revisions, no amendments, no cancellations. As it was written, so it stands today. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, in fact, this passage even indicates that anyone who tries to change it is going to be in for serious consequences. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the books. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book or this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in this book." Now we can go back and we can look at the same principles that were stated by God through Moses to the children of Israel and other places. "You will not add to, you will not take away from, that you may keep my word." It's the same principle. God says that when I've said it, that settles it. There will be no debate about it. There will be no wranglings as to maybe me changing my mind. That's not going to happen. This has been thoroughly thought out, and this is the way it will be. Mankind's needs have not. Not only has God not changed, His Word has not changed, our needs have not changed. Our philosophical question is still the same. The questions of where did I come from and why am I here and where am I going? Everybody's asked those questions of themselves, haven't they? Have you? Somebody shake your head this way. I mean, yeah, I did. You know, I assume everybody did. What's it all about? What's our purpose? Why am I here? And the answers to those questions are all found in God's Word. Where did I come from? Well, Acts chapter 17 and verses 24 and 25 says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives all life and breath and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What's that say? That says God gave life and breath to all things, to you and me. He is made from one blood. We might have many different races of people, but it's all the same blood. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And it's to dwell upon the face of the earth. God has predetermined where the boundaries of their dwellings. And people might talk about establishing colonies on Mars. I don't know. I mean, you might as well establish a colony at the bottom of the sea someplace. You know, we're not designed to live there. And you're going to be pretty dependent upon some artificial things to keep you alive in such environments. Obviously, we're not meant to live on other planets or even some places on the planet here. God has determined those things, and it's obvious to us that God has determined those things for us. Why am I here? In Acts chapter 17, again, as Paul was speaking to the Athenians, he says that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from many of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as some of also of your poets have said, we are His offspring. We are. By observation and deduction and perception, and say, we're the offspring of God. Well, God reveals that, I mean, you've got a theory about that, but God reveals that that theory is true. You were created in the image of God. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. God is spirit, and we are spirit. Spiritual beings living in a physical body. For what purpose? Why am I here? That we might seek the Lord. You can grope after Him, but you won't find Him until you turn to His Word and the revelation of why you were created. And why you are here. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. That's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. What's life all about? What's the purpose? Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. This is man's all. This is the whole purpose of man. The whole duty of man. The whole reason that God created man is to revere God, and keep His commandments. And in so doing, we live to His glory. When we sin, we fall short of His glory. But when we keep His commandments, we live to His glory. and show how glorious He is and how glorious of a creation He has created in mankind. That we have the free choice to love Him and to show that love for Him by keeping His commandments. We're not living to do what we want to do, but to do what God wants us to do. And the wonderful thing about that is that when we do that, we find our life. We find our real reason for being here. Where am I going? Is this all there is? Do we just imagine that there's a heaven and a hell? You know, it seems to me that John Lennon's song, Imagine, has become the theme song of a culture that we're looking at today. Imagine there's no country. Well, a lot of people are imagining that, and it's getting us into a lot of problems, not only in this country, but all over the planet. Imagine there's no hell below us, and above us, only sky, no heaven. Imagine that. Well, you can imagine that all you want to, but the Bible tells us something different. The Word of God says your imagination is going to get you in trouble if that's what you want to take to the grave with you. Again, as Paul was speaking to the Athenians, he says in verses 29 through 31, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Paul made it very plain to a people that did not know God. Oh, they worshiped a lot of different deities and thought, you know, maybe we missed somebody and we'll make a monument even to a God that we don't know. God said, and Paul said, indeed you don't know Him, but I'm going to show you who He is. He's the God who created you. He's the God in whose image you were made to live to His glory. He's the God you're going to answer to on the day of judgment. The Bible reveals that our spiritual needs are the same. Spiritual needs that you and I have are the same spiritual needs that people all the way from Adam and Eve and ever since have had. Guilt, despair, depression, doubt, hopelessness, fear are still with us because our universal problem and condition, that condition of sin, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because we know that we've sinned, we have that sense of despair and guilt, depression and doubt. Well, we might come up with theories about how we should worship God and how we should live before God and how we should treat one another and theories about what's going to happen after we die and all of those things. But we don't have any verification of it apart from the Word of God, do we? In fact, the Word of God tells us that, you know, what you're thinking isn't right. That's not the way it is. And so rightly we should have fear if we are ignoring the revelation of God's Word. The universal answer to our problem and condition is revealed in the Bible. Romans 5 and verses 6 through 10 says, when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The wages of sin is death. But Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, and yet perhaps for a good man someone even dared to die. But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait to see if we would be righteous, if we would turn from our sin to practice righteousness. He made the pathway for us to walk in righteousness in the death of His Son and His resurrection. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, through Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled with God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, Paul here, of course, is writing to Christians. People who have believed in Christ, trusted Him, obeyed Him, been baptized for the remission of their sins. They're added to the body of the saved. Well, what's he doing here in this chapter? He's encouraging them to remain faithful. He's encouraging them to reflect upon the price that was paid for their sins and the path that they have started down with Christ in righteousness, to remain in that pathway, to walk in His life, not in His death. He died to take away sins. So don't sin anymore. He rose in newness of life. You walk in newness of life. And he goes into detail in that in the sixth chapter of Romans. The needs of society have not changed. Society struggles with crime and punishment. And God addresses that. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, he says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Delay, 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 delay. And people just get away with it. God says, execute the punishment speedily, once you know and confirmed. In the subject of civil government, do Christians need to obey the law? That's what Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 6 is all about. These laws are to be obeyed. We're to respect those who uphold the law and enforce the law. He said, if you do the law, keep the law, you don't have anything to be afraid of. But if you break the law, then don't be surprised when the police officer shows up at your door, or the FBI, or whoever it might be. That principle is the same in regards to the spiritual law, isn't it? If we keep the law of Christ, we don't have anything to be afraid of, do we? We're in peace and harmony with the society, and civil law, because we're not breaking the law. And we can be at peace and harmony with the law of Christ. Just don't break it. Just be in harmony with it. Just do it. You don't have to be afraid of it. And so the principle that applies to the spiritual law of God also applies to the spiritual law of God in relation to the civil law. And vice versa. Society struggles with prejudice. Every generation seems to struggle with it. In fact, it seems to me like we've reached a point in our country where most of the population has overcome the prejudice problem. It's people in power that want to retain their power by pushing certain buttons in people that want to keep pushing the prejudice agenda. But God addresses the subject of prejudice, not only in regards to race, but in regards to just culture in general. Whether it be economic prejudice or any kind of prejudice. Romans 2 and verse 11 plainly says there is no partiality with God. You know, and if there's no partiality with God, there should not be any partiality with God's creation in any area. Society struggles with welfare abuse. Now, there's a need for welfare in every economy. God addresses benevolence towards needy saints, and that Christians are to do good unto all men. Our society has a welfare structure for people who cannot work. They're unable to work. They're in desperate situations. And yet we have people who take advantage of that. There are people who took advantage of the church in the first century, in the benevolence that was set up in the church. And that's what's addressed by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. He says, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. I'm not talking about people who cannot work. I'm talking about someone who just will not work. Well, don't put him on the roll. He'll get hungry. He'll start working. God addresses that abuse of welfare. Society struggles with drugs and alcohol. God's very clear about those subjects and many others. In Galatians 5 and verses 19 through 21, he says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. The New King James Version says, the Greek word is pharmakia. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it, to our English word pharmacy. It just goes back to drugs, the misuse of drugs. Now, certainly we have a whole lot more drugs than what they had in the first century, but they had their share of drugs in the first century. That hallucinogens and such things. That's what he's talking about. It's a work of the flesh. You use those things recreationally. It's a work of the flesh because it leads to a lack of sobriety. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Revelries is just drinking socially. Drinking alcoholic beverages socially. You know, and we could use the same passage and we could talk about things that we experience every day, don't we? Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions. I want my way. I don't want your way. I don't want you to get credit for something. So I'm not going to let you do what you want to do. Dissensions. God identifies all of those things as sinful, as a work of the flesh. It's not the way things are. It might be the way things are. It might be the way things are always going to be, but God doesn't intend for them to be that way. The answer to all of the problems that we see today is to recognize that God identifies a lot of our problems as sin, and the desire to turn from sin and to do His will rather than our will. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. None say might not, could not, the will not. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Society struggles with fornication. That was addressed there also, wasn't it? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 tells us to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. He who commits sin, commits sexual immorality, sins against his own body. It's not sins against your own body alone. No, you're sinning against God too. But you're sinning against your own body. It's not what your body was designed for. Just as your body was not designed to ingest drugs and alcohol and all such things recreationally, your body was not designed to engage in the sexual act recreationally either. You sin against yourself when you do that. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 tells us that marriage is honorable among all. Nothing wrong with the marriage act. The bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see that? God addresses this and tells us the truth about the fact. And it would be good for us to identify it and say, well, look, everybody does it. Doesn't matter if everybody's doing it, it's still wrong. It's still sin. Majority doesn't change the will of God and the law of God. And we need to recognize Him as Lord and turn from our sin. Society struggles with homosexuality, especially in the last couple decades. God addresses that too. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. We had a president that once said, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. Well, we know what he did have with her. And he said, that's not sex. Okay, it's not intercourse. It's sodomy. That's what he had. That's what he had. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And those who practice sodomy in any relationship will not inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, again on the subject of homosexuality, he says, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And people think they're cute by changing the definition of husband and wife and all of that kind of stuff. But everybody knows what God is saying here. God made them male and female. The male leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, the female. God endorses that relationship. Society struggles with divorce. That subject is addressed here too. God makes them one flesh. What God has joined together, man does not have the authority to separate. Only God has the authority to join, and only God has the authority to separate. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. God says if you put your spouse away for a reason other than adultery and you marry someone else, quote unquote, marry someone else, it's not marriage in my sight, it's adultery in my sight. Because in my sight, you're still joined together. And if the one you put away for a reason other than adultery, sexual immorality, if she would happen to marry another, he or she would happen to marry another, they commit adultery because I've joined you together and I haven't separated you. I put you together and I'm the only one who can put you apart. And I will not put you apart until the innocent party puts the guilty party away. And it doesn't matter what the courts say. The courts will give two people of the same sex a marriage license and call it a marriage. God doesn't. The courts will grant you a divorce just because you're not getting along. Incompatibility. God won't grant you that divorce. There's the answer. Say, well, we just can't live with each other. Well, maybe you can. But you can't divorce each other. And so you can live estranged, or you can work it out. You know, I'm of the opinion that if two people want to be right with God, they can be right in their marriage. They can learn how to get along. There's too much sin going on. Too much sin going on. Too much hatred and foul speech and all kinds of problems going on there. Those things need to be addressed. You need to get your heart right with God. You can get your marriage right. Family problems. Colossians 3 and verses 18 through 21 says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." We could spend the entire 45 minutes just on this passage right here, couldn't we? Our society has changed. You don't have to submit to your husband. How's that working for you in your marriage? Doesn't work too good, does it? Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter towards them. Do not treat them as property, in other words. Debbie was reading something on Facebook today and says here that back in the early parts of the country that they didn't get divorces, that men just sold their wives. Well, you can call it whatever you want to. It sounds like a divorce to me. But put her away. Sold his wife. Maybe we were talking about men that were married to Native Americans. And, you know, I don't know. But I know there's different cultures that treat women as property. There are some men today that treat their wives as property. Don't really love them. God's word addresses that. Don't be bitter towards them. Love your wife. Love them as you love your own self. Yeah, we could. You're not going to talk for an hour on this passage, are you, Doug? No, we have to move on. The Bible is relevant. The Bible has stood the test of time and honest criticism. The Bible is not an outdated relic. It's not a collection of ancient myths. It's not a charm to ward off evil. It's not a file cabinet for newspaper clippings and announcements and pictures and flowers. The Bible is the living and eternal Word of God. It provides the answers to our most important questions. It is the standard and guidance we need as individuals and as a society. It reveals the way of salvation and eternal life. This book, right here. That's why it's important that we read it. Now we study it and we meditate on it. And most importantly, that we practice what we read. And as we teach others to practice what they're reading, we need to realize we need to be practicing what we're teaching. That we're examples to others. Somebody said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear a sermon." Well, both are important. Both are important. So read your Bible. Every day. Read it, meditate on it, pray about what you read, and practice what you find herein. Let us humble ourselves before God and His Word. His Word is relevant to each and every one of us. And it's relevant to the people that you work with and that you play with. Share it with them. If you're here tonight and you're out of favor with God, and you'd like to correct that tonight, we'd like to assist you in that. If you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins and you're ready to do so, we're ready to assist you. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God in need of the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, please let us do so. Would you please come as we stand and sing this song?
Will you come, will you come with your poor broken heart, burden and sin oppressed? Lay it down at the feet of your Savior and Lord. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest. Will you come? Will you come? There is mercy for you, balm for your aching breast. Obey Jesus, your Lord. Heed His every command. Jesus will give you